certainly presents an image in our minds, doesn't it? Our Lord looking out upon sinners who have estranged themselves from Him, calling them to come home, to receive the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that He so freely gives, having shed His blood on the cross. Certainly an apt song to our text this morning. Let me have you turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We are on session number 5 in our Colossians series here on our supreme and sufficient Savior. The text we focus on this morning really has to do with the matter of reconciliation. So, as I said, very much on the point of that song of God who has made possible the reconciliation of sinners unto Himself. If you follow along, I'm going to begin reading again in verse 9. I keep trying to find a way to jump in a little bit later, but I just like to kind of at least keep some measure of a full thought. So we'll read verses 9 through 23. We'll be focusing our attention this morning in particular on verses 19 through 23. But let's begin our reading here in verse 9. Paul writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So I said we'll focus on verses 19 through 23 this morning, or at least as far through that as time allows us. As we were reading, I trust you noticed that in these verses there is an evident focus on the matter of reconciliation, the appearance of that word reconcile in verses 20 and 21. I want to begin this morning with a historical account that one commentator suggests demonstrates in a vivid way the need for reconciliation. And I agree with him. And that event is the sinking of the Titanic. Most of us are familiar with that. The Titanic was a newly minted luxury liner owned by the White Star Line. It was designed by the best engineers of the day using some of the most advanced technologies available at the time. And it was popularly believed that the Titanic was unsinkable. While on its maiden voyage, shortly before midnight on the 14th of April 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank less than 3 hours later, early on the 15th of April. The sinking resulted in the deaths of more than 1,500 of the 2,200 people who were aboard, making it one of the deadliest peacetime maritime casualties in our history. What happened after the ship slid silently to the ocean floor demonstrated the extremes of human behavior, from everything from abysmal cowardice to sacrificial love. With the Titanic gone and her lifeboat spread upon the icy waters, and there were just those hundreds and hundreds of crying, drowning swimmers, the story was almost totally characterized by self-serving cowardice. The high casualty rate with the sinking of the Titanic is generally attributed, at least in part, to the fact that the ship didn't have enough lifeboats for everyone aboard. And so you might think that those lifeboats would have just been overflowing with people. But in fact, most of the lifeboats were barely more than half full, some of them less than that. Of the 1,500 people that were in the water, only 13 were picked up by the 18 lifeboats that just hovered around nearby. In boat number 5, Third Officer Pittman heard the anguish cries and turned the boat around and shouted, "Now, men, we will pull toward the wreck." But the passengers protested, fearful that they might lose their lives in what they claimed would be a useless attempt to save others. Pittman finally gave in, and for the next hour, boat 5, with a capacity of 65, just rocked gently there in the cold Atlantic waters, while its 40 passengers listened to the fading cries as people drowned above them. In boat number 2, Fourth Officer Boxall asked the ladies on board, because it was women and children first, he asked the ladies on board, "Shall we go back?" They said no. And so boat number 2, also just over half of its capacity, just waited and watched as people all about them drowned. In boat number 6, it was the other way around as the women begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return. But he refused, maintaining that the frantic swimmers would overturn the boat and all would be lost. The women continued to plead, but to no avail, as the stoic Hitchens held firm. Of the 18 lifeboats, only one, number 14, returned to help. And that was about an hour after the ship went down, after the thrashing crowd had thinned out. And in those freezing waters, hypothermia would begin to set in and people would begin to lose their life in about 15 minutes. You know, folks, we think about those circumstances and the sinking of the Titanic, not the sinking of the ship. That's an engineering issue. That is an operational issue. But the deaths of those people and the deplorable actions of so many who were there safe and secure in the lifeboats gives us a picture of a world gone terribly wrong. It highlights fallen humanity, adrift on the unfriendly sea and alienated from one another, unwilling to help, apart from, you know, a few compassionate ones and some individual efforts. It paints a vivid picture, folks, of people estranged from each other and from creation because of sin. It illustrates a world desperately in need of reconciliation and the harmony and the rightness that reconciliation brings. And that's the matter that Paul takes up in our text this morning. And today, the problem, frankly, in our world about us is the same as it was in Paul's day. And it's the same as it was in the waters off Newfoundland in 1912. A quick glance at, you know, our contemporary culture indicates a world alienated from God, going its own way, wicked, twisted, uncaring, and lost. And our whole world groans as it unknowingly awaits the restoration and the reconciliation of all things accomplished by Jesus as He shed His blood on the cross. So I want us to look this morning at three things that flow out from this text. The first is this: the pleasure of God in the residing place of all fullness. That's a cumbersome statement, but we'll explain it here in a few minutes. But the pleasure of God in the residing place of all fullness. We'll see that in verse 19. In verse 20, we'll see the pleasure of God in the restoration of all things. And in verses 21 through 23, the pleasure of God in the reconciliation of all believers. The message title this morning is The Pleasures of a Reconciling God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the texts of Scripture that portray for us the rich truths of salvation made possible as Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for us. Lord, we're thankful this morning for this reality of reconciliation by which You bring a lost creation unto Yourself. Sinful men can turn to You in saving faith and be reconciled. And one day all creation will be in measure restored to the harmony under your sovereign authority. Lord, we pray you'd guide as we consider these verses this morning. Open our eyes to your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 19 begins with the word for, which is a word that really means because. So what it's telling us here as we begin in verse 19 is that the reason for the primacy of Christ that was celebrated there in verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Why? Well, because. And now it's going to tell us some of the reasons why it's proper for Christ to be the preeminent one. And three key words we're going to look at here in verse 19 are the word pleased, the word fullness, and the word dwell. So let me read verse 19 again. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So let's talk first about this word pleased. It's a Greek word. It has a little prefix you, like we use the word eulogy, good words, okay? And it really means the idea of good thoughts. And it's translated in our Bibles oftentimes well-pleased, good pleasure, take pleasure in, sometimes even the idea of desiring or choosing. And this is the word that we find God the Father speaking in Matthew 3:17. As Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, there was heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased." Okay, same word. And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the Father say this in Matthew 17:5. A voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Now if we look at our text here, it says again, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell." But you'll notice there that the Father is in italics. In our King James Bible, in any event, it's in italics. That means that those words are supplied by the translators. Okay, they're making a decision based on the context to supply those words. And one of the nuances of the Greek language that is not so in English we always have a word for the subject of a verb. He, the house, the church, the people, whatever it might be, we supply that word. In Greek, the pronoun ideas are implied. In other words, you can just have the Greek word and it literally means he was pleased or it was pleasing. And you don't have to supply the subject in order to be grammatically correct. So that's why you'll see sometimes in our Bibles where the subject is in italics and you wonder, why is that? Well, that's why. So if I were to read this text very, very literally to the Greek, it would say, for either it was pleasing that in Him should all fullness dwell, or for He was pleased that in Him should all fullness dwell. And to go beyond that then requires us to make some conclusions based on the context. So I suppose we could think that, well, who is it? What's the subject of that sentence? Is it God the Father who's pleased? Is it Jesus Christ who is pleased? Is it maybe just kind of a general statement that it was a pleasing thing? Any of those would be grammatically true. But I think that the choice made by our translators is the correct one. That God the Father is the one that is in view here. Sometimes when you read Paul's writings, you see him use just in the same sentence He about six or eight times, and sometimes the He is God the Father, sometimes the He is another person, sometimes the He is Jesus Christ, and He won't always be real clear, and we have to kind of sort through these things and see now who is being referred to. So where it says here, for He was pleased, we would understand that to be the Father, that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Let's think about this idea of the pleasures of God in the residing place of all fullness. It says there that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now let's talk about the word fullness. This is a key word in the Colossian letter. We see it here. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Almost the same statement. And we're going to spend some time on this word looking at it from two perspectives. People kind of tend to see this word commonly as a statement made specifically to refute the false teaching that was infiltrating the church in Colossae. The Greek word is pleroma, and I mention that just because we're going to see that little sound play, was a prominent term used in early Gnosticism to denote the totality of the divine powers and attributes which were thought to be distributed among the various supernatural agents that were understood as intermediaries between God and people, because God was so holy and so distinct from creation that He could have no contact. So any relationship between God and man had to be mediated, but they understood it through a whole series of different, they called them emanations. Sometimes we might think about them as avatars, as these different kind of semi-God beings, angelic beings. That was the understanding of the Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism in its fullness didn't really develop and get recorded for us until the second century. This is here back in the first century. But a lot of the commentators believe that what was happening in Colossae was just this early measure of Gnosticism. So they believe that when Paul used the word fullness, he was using kind of a technical term that the Gnostics would use and kind of take their term and turn it back on its heels and use it against them. And so their idea would be, well, there are many more things that we need to gain, and Paul is saying, no, you have the fullness of everything. Could kind of illustrate this because the word fullness can kind of have two sides of meaning. One of those sides is the idea of a supplement. That is something that is added to fulfill a deficiency. Okay, so the word pleroma, fulfill, that idea, the fullness, has the idea sometimes of that which needs to be added to fill out the fullness. It can also mean a complement. That's complement with an E in the middle, not the I. Not a complement as in, gee, you sure look handsome today, but a complement as in the fullness of everything. In the Navy, we would talk about the ship's complement. That would speak about the full crew, with every watch station manned, with every billet assigned, with no one absent. That would be the full complement, everything that they needed. So when the Gnostics would talk about the fullness, they would be talking about the idea of supplement. There was need for more than Christ. Christ was enough to get you saved, but in order to really experience the fullness of God, the fullness of the Christian life, there was more. And there were these other beings that would mediate that more. And there would be additional teaching, and there would be additional enlightenment that would be necessary to experience the fullness of God. Paul, on the other hand, says, no, Christ is the fullness. He's the complement. He's everything that you need. There is nothing more. There is no one more. There is no more knowledge. There is no more particular activity. If you have Christ, you have everything you need to walk with God, to live for God. And you can be satisfied. So Paul says that the place of a Bible teacher is to draw folks to the attention that they have everything they need in Christ. And if in fact this idea of Gnosticism is correct about the Colossian church, then their problem was they had some who were teaching that you need something more. You need something more than Christ. So that's one way that this word fullness is understood. Another view is that using the combination of the words pleroma, or fullness, and the idea of a dwelling place, and the expression of the pleasure of God, when you pull those three together, you're drawing upon some Old Testament imagery. And this is the position that I take personally, though I can't be dogmatic upon it. But I bear in mind this reality, that Paul was raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament from front to back in fullness, probably had memorized major, major portions of it. He was a scholar. He was a man with a great mind. And even before he was saved, he had a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament, about the Scripture, about the law. And so we see oftentimes in Paul's choice of words, things that are coming into his mind from his expansive knowledge of the Old Testament. And in this particular case, let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. You may feel like this is a little bit technical, but I think it's going to be worthwhile to us. I want us to draw our attention to how these three elements, the fullness, the pleasure, the dwelling place, how those come together in some Old Testament imagery here, which is what I think Paul has in view. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, we understand that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. This text in Exodus 40 was written in Hebrew. But there was, at the time of Christ, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, the translation of the 70. So if we were to look at this verse in the Septuagint, there'll be some things that we can learn from the the use of the Greek words to describe these ideas. And the Septuagint translates the Hebrew word fulfilled using a verb with that same root play. The word is pimplemi, but it's that same root in it, play. And so it draws our attention to that idea of being filled here in this text. And then we have that idea of the tabernacle, and a tabernacle is a dwelling place, right? And then we see the glory of the Lord, the imagery there of the fullness of God. So you can begin to see a little bit here. Here we have God filling the dwelling place with His glory. The word for filling, the idea of the dwelling place, here in Exodus 40, verse 34. Let me have you turn to Psalm 68:16. As you're turning there, let me just draw your remembrance to the book of Deuteronomy, where you will read many, many times about God being pleased or desiring to find a place where He wanted His name to dwell. And ultimately, that became the city of Jerusalem. That became Mount Zion, was the place where it was pleasing to God, where He chose to cause His name to dwell. And let's take a look here at this text in Psalm 68:16. It says, "Why leap ye, ye high hills?" This is the hill, speaking of Mount Zion, "which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." And the Septuagint again translates desireth using the same Greek word as the word for pleased in Colossians 1:19. And it translates dwell using the same word as in Colossians 1:19. The Septuagint has literally, God is pleased to dwell in it. And if we go to our text, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." And the "in Him" is placed in that sentence in a way that really draws attention to it. And so I want us to just kind of picture how these things come together. Okay, here we have God pleased to have a dwelling place, a tabernacle, a tent of testimony, a temple where His glory would dwell. And if we were to go look at some more Old Testament passages, we would see that His glory filled that place. And there would be visible evidences of that. But God talks frequently in the Old Testament about His good pleasure to have His dwelling place where He will be seen, where it will be filled with His glory. I think that's kind of what Paul has in mind here. In the Navy, we do a thing called navigational fixes. Charles and I were related that we speak the Navy language. Okay. Now, that is not a fix in the use of those in the substance abuse world. Okay. We're not talking about that. But it's fixing your position, figuring out where you are. And I used to be on submarines, and as you would come down a narrow channel, I had the privilege and the opportunity oftentimes to be up on the top of the sail, with the skipper up there. And great, you had a view, you had fresh air, a lot of good things. It was also a very, very hectic time. And down below would be the navigation team. And their one view to the world around them was through the periscope. And it was the navigator's job to fix the position of the ship. And the way that he would do that is they'd have certain navigational aids. They'd have a chart laid out there, and they'd get somebody on the periscope, and he'd be all lined up there, and he'd say, "Okay, ready to take a fix, ready for a round, they're ready, they want to do this really fast because the ship is moving, and they want to get these things lickety-split." And he'd come over and he'd say, "Okay, harbor light, bearing, mark." And he'd push this button, and there in a little red LED readout would be maybe 013.6. And somebody would call that out, somebody else would write it down. Another guy would be taking this big protractor, and he'd be laying down a bearing from that navigational aid across the channel. Then he'd turn over here, and he'd say, "Okay, Thomas Shoal light, bearing, mark, 146.7. And they'd lay that down. And he'd spin around, and he'd get a third one. You know, maybe he'd say, "Power plant chimney, bearing, mark, 241.3. They'd write that down. They lay them down, and the hope was that when they would lay down those different lines of bearing on the chart, they'd all cross at one point. And that was called a fix. And what you didn't want to hear was the navigator say, "No fix," because somebody read something wrong or laid something down wrong and it was a mess because the channel's narrow. You'd rather have him say something like, you know, "Bridge navigation based on an excellent fix, hold you, 10 yards left of channel, recommend coming right a little bit." But that's the language of that day. But they were doing these fixes, fixing the position by looking at three independent things and seeing where they all came together. See, that's what we're doing here. We're seeing this idea of God speaking of His good pleasure and speaking of a dwelling place for His glory, for His fullness. And as those three truths of the Old Testament come together, we see them here in Colossians 1:19. For it pleased God the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Christ is the place, if you will, the person, where all the fullness of the glory of God is to be found. Just as the Old Testament believers would look upon that tabernacle and they'd see that Shekinah glory cloud. Or at nighttime they'd see that Shekinah glory fire. And they would see the smoke filling that Holy of Holies just kind of seeping out from around there. And they would realize that there is the fullness of the glory of God, all that He is. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. And God is pleased that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul uses the word all both here in 1:19 and also in 2, chapter 2, verse 9. And it's almost redundant. But his point is, you know, these others who say you need nothing more, they are wrong. Because Christ is all and in all. He's sufficient. He's everything. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. If you want to see what the fullness of divinity looks like in flesh and blood, look at Christ. If you want to see how God thinks, listen to Christ. If you want to see how God acts, watch Christ. Because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's that word, pleroma, fullness. Now let's just touch briefly on the word dwell. It's translated dwelleth in chapter 2 and verse 9. And this speaks of residing in a permanently established residence. There's another Greek word that has the idea of sojourn, of a temporary residence. But this word has to do with a place where a person just puts down their roots and resides. You know, there were heretical groups in the first century just as there are today. For example, the teaching of Christian Scientists, which teaches that Jesus' divine powers were only temporary. But this text assures us that no, that residence, if you will, of all the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily in Christ, and that's a permanent reality. Always has been, always will be. In verse 19 of chapter 1, the word dwell is in the past tense, reminding us, I think, of the incarnation when all that fullness of God took upon Him a human body. But in chapter 2, verse 9, it's in the present tense. So the idea is, for in Him is dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It reminds us of our present living Savior, still with a human body, though a glorified one, whose power is sufficient right now for your every need. For my every need. So that's the pleasure of God in the residing place of all fullness. I hope that statement makes sense. Secondly, the pleasure of God in the restoration of all things. Verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Notice again the all fullness in verse 19, all things in verse 20. And verse 19 tells us that nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ. Verse 20 asserts that nothing in the universe is outside the range of God's reconciling, restoring, and reclaiming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another word we want to home in here in this verse is the word reconcile. And as I said at the outset, the concept of reconciliation is certainly a focal point, if not the focal point, of this portion of text, where it's mentioned in both verse 20 and verse 21. And the word reconcile has been defined as to restore to friendship or to restore to harmony. And the need for reconciliation implies an existing state of strife and disharmony. Otherwise, there would be no need for reconciliation. That's what was pictured in the Titanic illustration. discord between man and man, discord between man and nature, discord between man and God. And oh, what a picture of the need for things to be restored, reconciled, made right, made harmonious. And verse 20 uses not only the word reconcile, but also the word to make peace, implying an existing state of conflict. I want to make four observations about reconciliation in this verse. And these perhaps won't be exactly the line of thought that we commonly think of when we think of reconciliation. We'll see that in verses 21 and following. But here he's talking about reconciling all things. And the first observation I would make is this, is that reconciliation is a work of God. The Bible is not a history of man's quest for God. From the very start, you think back to Genesis 1:1, God is the initiator of everything. He's the initiator in creation. He's the initiator in redemption. If God hasn't done it, then it hasn't been done. If God doesn't desire it, then it will not come to pass. If God is not behind us, we won't see that reality. And so reconciliation is a work of God. The social gospel tells us that peace and harmony and reconciliation can be accomplished if man works at it, because man is inherently good. And we just need to kind of coddle one another along and get along and reach out to other people. And I am all for reaching out to other people to help meet needs and to be sensitive to the difficulties of living life upon this earth. But you know, the greatest need is for the truth of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and the fact that He shed His blood and He made possible people to be reconciled to Him. But it's a work of God, not the efforts of man. There is no hope for peace and harmony without God. The world wars did a lot of damage, fortunately, to those with a theological leaning towards man is good and getting better, because they really had a hard time understanding, boy, how do we make sense of that in light of all the strife that's going on in our world? But yet there are still many, many that think if we could just kind of push certain people out of the way, we're all good and getting better and it'll be okay. You know, reconciliation happens only because God is behind it. Man's inherently selfish. And if he does look for peace, it's only to make his life better and easier and more powerful. Second observation I would make is that reconciliation is a work accomplished. Our text says, having made peace, past tense, through the blood of His cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, He's not saying God was in Christ and now He's not. But he's saying God was reconciling the world unto Himself through Christ's death upon the cross. The message of the gospel is good news because it tells of Christ's completed work on the cross. Now, it was good news when it was only prophesied and predicted too. But how much better as we have the blessing of being able to look back and see how wonderfully God fulfilled those promises and see the great things that Christ did. And see how He shed His blood and how indeed He rose from the dead the third day. And how repentance and reconciliation can be preached. And people's lives can be radically transformed as they are reconciled to God. It wouldn't be good news if it were just an appeal to us to do better. But it is based on something that Jesus has fully and finally done. Reconciliation was accomplished, thirdly, at the cross. Verse 20 tells us Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. That is, through the shedding of His blood on the cross and by His sacrificial death. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if we know nothing but the reality of who He is and what He has done in shedding His blood on the cross, that's sufficient. That's what we need to know Him as our Savior. That's what we need to draw upon the richness of His grace for living as a Christian. And yes, there are other things we need to learn. And yes, there are need for growth in our lives, but that all comes from the reality that Christ paid the penalty for our sin and reconciled us to Himself and made possible to us then new life in Him whereby everything changes. It changes in some respects immediately at salvation. It changes in a practical sense over the course of our lives upon this earth, and it'll change in a complete and full sense when God takes us home to be with Him, or we meet Him in the air and we receive a glorified body. But it was all accomplished at the cross. And we're going to spend some time on this fourth observation, and that is that reconciliation through Christ takes in all things. See what the text says there. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, the word translated reconcile in verse 21, in other words, it comes from that same Greek root, almost always refer to the restoration of fellowship between sinners and God. One obvious exception is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about the reconciliation of a woman to her husband. But in this text, we see that the reconciliation Christ accomplished at the cross has even broader implication than just the saving of believing sinners. It says, all things in earth or in heaven. I think that draws our attention back to verses 16 and 17. That's why I wanted to make sure we read those verses. Verse 16 and 17, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And now, Paul tells us that in Christ, by the shedding of His blood, all things are reconciled, and God is pleased with that, and we puzzle over that, and we say, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that everyone is saved? Does that mean that everything is right? Well, we need to kind of spend a little time going down that road and try to come to grips with what is the point. Because clearly the allusion there is not just He has reconciled all believing sinners. He's surely done that. But the text does say He has reconciled all things unto Himself by the shedding of His blood on the cross. All things in heaven, all things in earth. Well, God is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, verse 17 says. And now we see that He is the reclaimer and restorer of all things. And I'm using that word just to help us distinguish between salvific reconciliation and this broader reconciliation, which includes the reconciliation that comes through salvation, but is also broader than that. And other passages that reveal that there is a scope of time involved in this restoration. For example, Romans 8, verses 18 and 19 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, literally, the earnest expectation of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, folks, the peace has been secured. Christ has made peace by the shedding of His blood on the cross. Though it's not yet established except in preliminary form for us as believers. But we might wonder, what are the implications then of reconciliation on creation, on the angelic creatures? Well, let me give you some possibilities. One reality is the curse which came upon creation as a result of Adam's sin will be lifted as a direct result of Christ's death on the cross. Let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Both the Old and New Testaments give promise of a new heaven and new earth. And they point to a day when there will indeed be absolute peace. That Hebrew concept of shalom, of well-being. And there will be harmony. There will be reconciliation and restoration in every corner of the universe. So let me read these verses here in Isaiah 11, beginning verse 6. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Verse 8 says, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. That's the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's the viper. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we could read that text and we could say, well, that's just kind of euphemistic language for things will be nice and better and peaceful. But why ought we not just read that text for exactly what it says? All creation, all things will be restored, will be reclaimed on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. And creation waits, it groans for that day to come when the curse upon this earth, when the strife, when the disharmony that is characteristic of everything about creation, when those things will be forever put to rest. And there will be perfect peace and harmony. On the cross, Jesus triumphed openly over His enemies. And God's sovereign control over everything and anything was proven by our Lord's death and resurrection. The plans of the devil and his agents were thwarted. The sting of death was wiped away. The certainty of the Scripture was demonstrated. And folks, through the work of Christ on the cross, God has brought His entire rebellious creation back under the rule of His sovereign power. Now, we don't see that fully manifesting itself yet. There is that sense of waiting as creation groans. But it has been accomplished. Satan is a defeated foe who has just been given a little bit of time to continue with his nefarious deeds. And these difficulties continue, but all has been accomplished. And you know, folks, this passage does not teach universalism in the sense of that everybody will be saved. But it does teach the principle of universal harmony. There will be a day when every knee shall bow and shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day when, even while there are yet enemies on this earth, there will be peace. And ultimately, there will be a day when those enemies are fully and finally put down and cast into a lake of fire. And that's a sad and sobering thing. But there will be harmony. Everything will be in line with what God has created, with His perfect will. And there will be joy. And there will be a peaceful new heaven and new earth. And those who have rebelled against God, sadly, they'll be in harmony also with God's plan. So when the Bible says that on the cross, He reconciled all things to Himself, things in heaven, things in earth, that means what it says, all things. Everything is brought in line with His perfect plans. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28 says that God hath put all things under His, under Christ's feet, that God may be all and in all. So this passage shows the expanse of the impact of what Christ has done. It affects all things, whether in heaven or in earth. And the peace that God seeks is a peace that not only applies to individuals in their relationship to God, but also in our relationships with one another, in our relationships with creation. Now, I'm going to say some things here that typically in our circles we view as almost heretically. And I'm going to ask you to just set down for a moment your political orientation and don't hear anything that I don't say, okay? Only hear exactly what I do say, okay? There is a case for us to be concerned with how people deal with people. Social justice, if you want to call it that. Because that has been so drugged too far down the road to the idea of a social gospel that's what we're supposed to be about, that's the answer to everything, we tend to stay away from that. And we hear words like social justice and we think, ooh, that's not a good thing for Bible-believing Christians to say. You know what? You ever read the Minor Prophets? I mean, those guys are harping again and again about how one brother mistreats another, about how one Israelite mistreats his brother. And folks, as believing people in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be impeccable in our generosity towards others, in our kindness towards others, in our compassion for others, in our sensitivity to the plight of people living on a sin-cursed earth. And yes, first and foremost, we want to share Christ with them so that they can have the resources spiritually to face those things with grace and with strength. But that doesn't mean that we push aside sensitivity and look at a thing like this Titanic thing and say, what a sorry state. And my guess is, folks, there were some in those lifeboats who were probably Christians. I don't know that, but that's probably true. And there is a place for us to be sensitive how we are reconciled with our brother and to the lost about us. And that's without compromise and without minimizing the reality of where they stand before God, but having a compassion towards them. And then let me go on in one that's even probably a hotter topic. And that is that I think the Bible does give us cause for a biblically centered environmentalism. Okay. I lived in Oregon. The sad state of affairs in Oregon is that about one of the worst things you could do is kill a woodpecker, for example, that's been pecking away at your house. We had woodpeckers that were eating up the cove up on the top of our church. And I said to our maintenance guy, I said, you know, 22 pellet gun would solve your problems. And he said, oh no, you know, those things, that's an endangered species right there. They'll lock me up. So, you know, you go to the exterminators and they sell you woodpecker scarecrows. Oh, let me tell you, they don't work. In fact, I think they kind of draw a crowd like a piñata or something. I don't know. But so there is a problem with an environmentalist view that is almost pantheistic, and that it sees God in everything, and everything is equal in its need to be sensitive about it because God is in it all. That's wrong. And there is kind of an agnostic view that says, you know, naturalist, we're the same as the apes, we're the same as the dogs or the woodpeckers, and so we ought to treat everything the same because there is no distinction. No, the Bible does tell us that we're created in the image of God and the rest of creation is not. And the Bible does tell us that we are to have dominion. But the Bible would also suggest that we as Christians of all people ought to be good stewards of God's creation. And we don't need to flee from the concept of being sensitive to how we impact the world around us, the physical world, the terra firma. You know, we ought to be careful about those things because this is God's creation. And He has entrusted it to us, yes, to have dominion, but also to be good stewards. And so as you engage with people in your workplace, you know, speak with carefulness so as not to come across as harsh and uncaring, because as Christians we ought to be caring and we ought to be stewardship minded about the world in which we live and about the people that are about us, and yet always keeping this reality in view that it's Christ. He is all in all. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. And the best thing we can do for anyone is show them what Jesus has done for them and share with them the gospel. And if we can help them along the way, that's fine. And we ought to have compassion. But we want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day, folks, when we will see that based on what He has done on the cross, Christ has restored all to God. Everything has been reclaimed, reconciled, made right. When we're on the other side of the grave and we think without the clouding of our sin natures, we'll see how God has put all that together and how everything can be in harmony even when sin has to be judged. How everything can be in harmony even when there are those that reject and rebel. And yet it's all under God's sovereign plan and control. Let me make one other caveat here, and I've already alluded to this. While this text does teach in some measure a universal impact to reconciliation, it does not teach universalism in terms of salvation. That all things in earth must mean, you know, some would say that, well, if it says all things in earth will be reconciled, if we use the word reconciled in terms of salvation, then that would say everybody's saved. That's not what this text is saying. It's speaking about the impact of God's restoring work, reconciliation in that sense. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, God is very precise in the Scripture what it means to be saved and what it means to be reconciled to Him. And that's what we'll look at here in verses 21 through 23 probably next time. We'll just kind of move ahead just a little bit here and introduce it. But let me say this. You just think about the nature of this statement here in verse 19. That all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. You know, He is the one. We live in a world that likes to say, well, we're all climbing the same mountain from different sides. You know, and whatever our concept of God, you know, in the end, it's all the same. Or have you those that use that little example, you know, of the six blind men who approach an elephant from different sides, and, you know, and they describe it in all different ways, but it's the same elephant, and they say, see, it's just like that. We all describe God a little bit differently, but it's the same God. You know, there's a Hebrew word for that. Baloney. Okay? It's not true. Or maybe it's the Greek word that sounds like our word, heresy. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by Him. You cannot be reconciled apart from a saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is one God and one mediator. Not all these other emanations. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, folks, if we take away nothing else this morning, it's that Jesus is the fullness. He is everything. He is sufficient. And someday we'll get to chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, and ye are complete in Him. Everything we need, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 19 teaches us of the pleasure of God in the residing place of all fullness, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 teaches us the pleasure of God in the, I might even use this word, the cosmic restoration of all things, right? The full expanse of everything that God has created, all of it will be restored and reclaimed in Jesus Christ. And then third, the pleasure of God in the reconciliation of all believers. And let me mention just a couple things along this to kind of frame out our discussion, and then we'll tackle this in earnest next time. Notice that verse 21 begins with, and you. Now he's speaking to believers. So he says, yes, there's this reconciliation that encompasses everything, but now let's talk about you. You can be reconciled to Christ in a very special way. Not only has God reconciled all things, but if you've trusted in Christ's completed work on the cross, He has reconciled you to Himself in a very personal way. You know, folks, we're not by nature in harmony with God. In fact, verse 21 tells us it's quite the opposite. It says, you that were sometime, that means formerly, alienated. Notice these three things, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled you. Alienated, that's a foreigner, a stranger from another realm, one who is estranged, shut out from fellowship and intimacy. Secondly, enemies in your mind. You'll notice there that the your is in italics. The idea is hostile in your thinking and in your attitudes. An active opposition to the things of God, especially in terms of spiritual and moral understanding. And then it says, by wicked works. That alienation and hostility to God expresses itself in evil deeds. So through Christ's sacrifice, God reconciled us, though we are sinners, by our nature, aliens, by our thoughts, and by our practice. Folks, we are, still are, sinners in every way, in our nature. Thankfully, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a saved sinner. You're a redeemed sinner. You're a reconciled sinner. And I hope that's your testimony this morning. But we are still alien, hostile in our thinking. And if we are not depending upon the fullness of Christ, we'll see that sin nature come out in ugly, twisted ways. But we're complete in Him. And in Him dwells all the fullness the Godhead bodily. If you've trusted Him for your salvation, then you have everything you need for victory over the flesh, to stand firm against the encroachments of the world, to tell the devil to get away from you. You have all those resources in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with the words of a familiar passage, Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. It says that God commended, He showed, He demonstrated, He proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were alien, hostile to Him, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10 says, for if when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Our lives dramatically changed, delivered from the power of the sin as well as the penalty. Well, we'll delve into that more next time. And let me encourage you, that will be an overtly gospel message. So if you know some folks who need to be reconciled, you do what you can to allow God to enable you to get them here, that they might hear how they can be reconciled to God, being alienated, hostile to Him, engaged in wicked deeds, but Christ has shed His blood to pay that penalty. And His life in us gives us the power for victory. So we've considered God's pleasure in the glories of His Son, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. Considered God's pleasure in the restoration of all things by the blood Jesus shed on the cross. We just began to consider God's pleasure in reconciling sinners to Himself. Let me ask you to just bow your heads.